This is true. What you're just saying is true. And anyway, I just came up here freshly burdened to rearticulate that. What we're saying is true. God became, the God who we offended became man. And he lived a perfect life because no one else ever had. And that needed to be happen. That needed to happen to earn favor with God. He died in the place of sinners. On the cross, he took my blame. And by his death, we live again through faith in him. And it's true. And it's true. If you leave here with any questions about the gospel, please don't. After the church service, I'm actually closing up the building today, so I'll be around. And if you have any questions about what Christ accomplished or who he is, please don't leave with those questions unvoiced. Love to talk about that. Anyway, that was for free. Back to the notes. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today, please. We are in chapter 13. And slowly drawing near to the end of the letter. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Today specifically, chapter 13. The world talks a lot about love, but nobody agrees on what it is. In the world, broadly speaking. To some, love is a physical attraction and nothing more. To others, it is chemistry. Do we have enough in common to cohabitate, binge watch shows together, walk our dogs, and maybe someday procreate? Love is a feeling, some say. Love is an action, some say. The signs in the yards around the city and on my street say that love is love. Meaning that it can be defined, understood, and applied to any object and in any situation without challenge. The world's love says, I can love you today and disregard you tomorrow. As long as you continue to make me happy, I will return fondness and affection to you. That's the deal. That is love to some. To many, love is simply the romance selection on Amazon Prime. And very much not to our surprise by now, not to our surprise, but very much to the disdain of the world, where truth is considered relative, Christians have answers. We have answers not because we are smart or especially intuitive. We are not. We have answers because we have God's special revelation of himself in his holy word. And God's holy word has a thing or two to say about love. Now, I know that 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. If there's someone who even has just a nominal knowledge of the Bible, it's not uncommon that they know some quote out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's often read at weddings as part of the liturgy there, and that's fine. Because this chapter, while not written specifically for wedding liturgies with them in mind, it certainly can include things like wedding liturgies because it is talking about Christian love in a big sense. It is because of passages like 1 Corinthians 13 that we understand love differently than the world does. It's because of passages like this. We understand it better than the world does because it's God's understanding and God's definition. So this concept of love is big and it is a Bible-wide theme, but let me offer what I believe is the best starting point for discussing love, and it's actually not even in our chapter. It is in Scripture. We have to start here if we're going to have any meaningful conversation about love. It's 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Everything that's revealed about love throughout Scripture finds its culmination in the work of Christ under the new covenant, and we read this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Allow me to show my hand right here at the start. Christians cannot talk about, think about, or express godly love without the gospel of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of it. We cannot. We will not understand God's love without going to the life, death, burial, resurrection, and current reign and promised return of our Messiah, Jesus. This is where true love is found. So any love we have and any love that we show is an overflow of Christ's accomplishments for people. We have to start there. We love not because we have been loved in general, but because we have been loved specifically in Christ. And that foundation of love informs every relationship we have. Husband to wife, parent to child, friend to friend, boss to employee. Today, because of the setting and the context of 1 Corinthians, we are going to hone in on one kind of relationship, though, primarily. And that is the relationship of Christian to Christian in a local church. That is at least what is primarily in view in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul did not step outside of that context entirely when he gave us chapter 13. He keeps it going. Because the Corinthians, who were aware of the gospel, were not applying it. They needed their music leader to say, oh, by the way, what we just sang is true. They needed more of that. The gospel was not informing their corporate life together. They were loving themselves and not each other. And so right smack in the middle of this treatment on the Spirit's gifts, Paul reminds the church of their foundation for body life together. Because they have missed it. They have missed the foundation. They have forgotten the foundation. And it's this. Here's our proposition. Love is the foundation for Christian living. Love is the foundation for Christian living. Here's what we'll see today. We will see that we cannot move forward as a church unless the love of God informs our every decision as a body. This is not optional. This is not reserved for one corner of our Christianity. We cannot move forward as a church unless the love of God informs our every decision as a body. We will see that godly love is indispensable for our lives together. This passage will increase our understanding of love and love's role among us. And we should leave here longing to see love and its expressions made more prominent in this body. So, love is the foundation of Christian living. And the first point is the necessity of love. The necessity. We'll read in just a moment. Now, Paul has been discussing the gifts of the Spirit, and he has been teaching the church about how these gifts fit together, how they function together to serve the entire body. Don't elevate certain gifts, and don't belittle others who have less visible gifts. And he ended chapter 12 by telling the church to earnestly desire the gifts, but that he would show them something even better yet. And that something better, that better way, is this. A more excellent way. He enters into this treatment of love. We would be misguided to think that this chapter 13, is unrelated or irrelevant from the topic at hand. It's not. It's entirely relevant to the discussion of the gifts. Because the church was wielding their gifts and using their gifts in a way that elevated the individual and did not employ love for one another. So, continuing to use the language pertaining to the gifts, Paul begins to shape our understanding of love, the necessity of love. I'm going to read now chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And for this portion, one more time, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. Now, right off the bat, this is going to be an interesting sermon because this chapter does help us to build our doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit. But I am the first to say that that is not what is primarily in view here. What is primarily in view here is the prominence of love in the Christian life. The two are related, and we will talk about both kind of back and forth as we go through the text. But right off the bat, just reading those verses, you may have heard someone say, you see, right there, right in the first verses, speaking in tongues is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, so it must be worthless, don't do it. Well, Paul doesn't say that. Paul does not say that. He says that speaking in tongue, any tongue, whether understandable or not, whether earthly or heavenly, whatever you do without love is just noise. Anything you say without love is just noise. Nothing in this chapter suggests that the gifts of the Spirit are bad or worthless. This chapter, like I said, is not even primarily about the gifts themselves, but about the love that should underlie and support the use of the gifts. I could speak in tongues of men or even the tongues of angels, Paul is saying. Anything could come out of my mouth, and that could be amazing. It could be striking. It could be impressive. But if I do not have love, then the gift is just noise. People will not hear it. It will not benefit anybody. That's his first example. His second example is this. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Now, Paul, interestingly, is, I believe, exaggerating a bit. That's very intentional. Prophecy, for example, does not reveal all mysteries and all knowledge. We know that. We've read that, we'll read it more. Prophecy, we're going to see in just a couple verses, is limited. It's not meant to reveal all mysteries and all knowledge. It reveals partial knowledge. So Paul is saying, even if I had this gift to the greatest degree, even to the extent that everything was revealed to me, even then, if I did not have love, I am nothing. Literally, I have become zero. He says the same thing for having the faith to move mountains. Without love, I am nothing. His last example in these first three verses is this, to show the necessity of love. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even the pursuit of a martyr's death, and a horrible one at that, will not gain me anything if I do not have love. Church, I'm going to state the obvious. Love matters for the Christian. Your motivation matters. Matters before God. I'm a big fan of doing the right thing, even when our hearts are not in it. Don't get me wrong. God meets us in our days of weak faith. But an overarching principle is that without love, we're not going to effectively express God's love toward each other's people. We can serve them all day long, but they will not know the love of God unless it comes from within. Godly affection and goodwill from you toward another person is the only acceptable motivation for using any gifts from God. It must come from a place of love for that person. And imagine how this would be received by the Corinthians. Think about this. We've got to know them a little bit over these last 12 chapters. We know that at least some of them really had a problem here. We know that they were prone to division. They were prone to self-promotion. Some of them had received a gift from God and had used it to elevate themselves. They were using their gifts to draw attention to the individual, to one part of the body, to the pinky. And they were not using them to the benefit of the body. And the body was suffering for it. But at least this was a church that had superstars, probably, I would wager. There were men or women who were known for their gifts. They had no problem letting you know about it. The church gathering, in their mind, is a platform. This is my opportunity. This is time to promote. This is time to get likes or followers. Time to impress. And then Paul comes along and says, my translation, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And not just a little wrong. You're doing it a lot wrong. Your gifts are legitimate. That actually never comes into question. That's not the problem. The problem is your hearts. The problem is not the gifts. The problem is within you, sinner. You are acting in a way antithetical to how God would have you act with these gifts he's given you. You think you are something? You are nothing without love. You are a zero. You have become zero. Because you have forgotten the necessary foundation of your Christian life together, and that of love. God's love overflowing through you to others. This is certainly a very humbling moment for the church in Corinth. Love, or charity, as the King James Version says, is affection and goodwill toward another. That's the simplest definition, affection and goodwill toward another. And if you miss it, you're not only in a neutral state, you are making trouble. The body will suffer if you use your gifts in a way that does not come from love. With no connection to today at all, here's an illustration from American football. By the way, thank you for being here. Okay. I do not have a deep knowledge of sports. You know this. So here we go. The quarterback calls the play. The ball is snapped. And a long touchdown pass is thrown. The crowd goes wild. It's great. It's impressive. It's amazing. But there is a flag on the play because it was a false start. So as impressive as the play was, it turns out to actually be worthless because it did not begin correctly. So church, let's talk about love. Can we talk about love as the motivation for service and the building up of this body? Because it has to be foundational to our life as a church. We're on the same side of the cross as was the church in Corinth. The same gospel is our hope. We look forward to the same great end of the new heavens and the new earth. We have the same mission of discipling the nations. This is for us. Love must be foundational to this church because love is foundational to Christianity. Our salvation was born out of love. God loved the world in that he sent the Son to live, die, rise again, and reign, so that whoever believes in him would not suffer any judgment, but would have life eternal. We can't talk about Christ or the people of Christ without talking about the love of Christ poured out on us. And maybe you've let that drift away. Maybe you have. Maybe we all have to varying degrees. Maybe you only attend church or community group for the sole purpose of getting, of receiving. Or maybe you're part of this body because you want a place to promote yourself or your ideas. Where does charity and goodwill fit into that? Do you use your gifts in a showy way so that you'll get compliments and accolades? And if so, you are in sin. You're missing the mark. Or do you participate as we're meant to, so that you can love and show charity toward others? These are two different worlds. Two different worlds represented in the same room. There might be completely polar opposite motivations and hearts in this room right now. And the text would urge us to seek that out, to be convicted in and of yourself. Why am I here? Why am I part of this body? Why do I give up my Sunday morning? I know how some of you are capable of sleeping. Why am I here? Why do I come to community group? This is a time for examination for all of us. I'm talking to myself as well. What is our motivation if it is not the love of God poured out on us in Christ so that we might love others and point others to the gospel of Jesus? Then we've got work to do. We've got repenting to do. Ask yourself regularly in your Christian life, do I have affection for the people in my church body? If I do, how am I showing it? Are my words and my actions motivated by the desire to see them built up, to see them doing well? This is the necessity of love in the Christian life. But secondly, Paul gives us something helpful, the profile of love. Paul has made the claim that love is essential to the Christian life, especially pertaining to how we all relate to one another. If you don't have it, you are nothing. You have become zero. That's quickly becoming a favorite phrase. You gain nothing. Now imagine being told that there is something you need, Christian. It is indispensable to your life as a Christian. Now if that's true, I would hope that you would want to know more about it. Wow, this really is indispensable to my Christian life. Tell me more, please. And Paul does. He goes right into this lengthy description of Christian love. I'm going to read it for you now. It's verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Maybe you noticed something about that list. Paul tells us what love is by telling us what love does. Did you notice that? He tells us what love is by telling us what love does. Action makes up this description. So love is not just an idea, in other words. It lives. It is displayed. It does not exist in our minds only, but is demonstrated in the moments of our lives. So let's look closer. Just consider these briefly. Love is patient and kind, two fruits of the Spirit. Patient, meaning slow to anger, slow to speak, not easily set off. It is patient. It is kind. Meaning not just meek, not just quiet, but actually benevolent and useful. Kindness is shown toward others. Kindness shares resources and is a good listener. You like to be around the kind person because they hear you and they demonstrate that they are for you. These are two aspects of what love is and does. But Paul also words things in the negative way in terms of what love does not do and in terms of what love is not. He does this next. Love does not envy or boast. In this world of the Spirit's gifts, for example, love does not say, "Boy, I wish I had that one. Why does he get it and I don't? Why is he able to teach and I'm not? Why is she so helpful and merciful, receiving accolades?" Love doesn't do that. Beyond the even scope of the gifts. "I wish I had that home or that paycheck or that family dynamic." Love doesn't go there. Nor does it boast. "I've come with a prophetic word today. Stop everything and hear it. Aren't I great for having this gift?" That is not love. And nor is it accurate, because the gifts don't come from us. They come from God. Paul has made that abundantly clear. There's no room to boast. Even down to the details of our salvation, Paul tells us in Ephesians, there's no room to boast because it wasn't our idea. We didn't generate that in and of ourselves. It was a gift from God so that we would not boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. I love this. This is just on the ground. Love is not rude or arrogant. Not puffed up. Not proud. Not proud about your own accomplishments. Not focusing on yourself. And I hope you're all starting to see this trend. Love is always others focused. Right? It's always focused on the other. "It doth no uncomely thing," as the Geneva Bible says. It pursues a godly morality. Love does not insist on its own way. Love understands that God, and shouldn't be a shocking statement, but it is. It is to me regularly. You know, God is present in others, people other than you. Did you know that? Did you know the Holy Spirit actually lives in Christians other than yourself? And that He ministers to them as well? And that He impresses their hearts as well? And that He illuminates Scripture for them as well? Did you know that? I need to be quick to hear from others. I need to be slow to insist on getting things done my way. We've seen this in our lives before, no doubt. I'm sure. I'm looking for a church that does music the way I really like. I'm looking for a church that has children's ministry the way I like. Small groups the way I like. Fill in the blank the way I like. Insisting on having things our own way is a sure sign that we are not filled with love for the body of Christ. Love is not irritable or resentful. Think about yourself. Do people feel like they can approach you with a question or with a hard issue? Or are they scared to because you are known for being difficult and irritable? Do you suck the joy out of the room? How about being resentful? When you say you've forgiven and it's all water under the bridge, do you mean it? Or as soon as that person walks away, do you immediately turn back to this conversation and start slandering them to your other friends? And when confronted with your own sin, do you own it? Or do you immediately start casting blame elsewhere? Some translations say that love keeps no record of wrongs. I like that. Now this does not mean that we ignore sin and wrongdoing. That is not the intention here. Of course, sin needs to be dealt with biblically. Of course it does. The point is, once something is dealt with biblically, we have to go to God and say, Lord, give me love. Guard me from the sin of bitterness. Let me view that person the way you do. You have been more wronged by them than I ever have. Help me to view them the way you do. Help me to not hold their sin against them. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Think about it this way. Rejoicing at wrongdoing or rejoicing with the truth. What gives you cause to celebrate? What gives you a little leap in your heart? What fills you with joy? So someone close to you wrongs you really badly, maybe. Now, if you hear that later down the road they are doing well and growing in the Lord, do you rejoice at that? Or are you happy to hear that they have now been wronged by someone else in return? What thrills your soul, throwing insults on social media or giving grace to another believer in person? These are measures of love. These are measures of love. Where are my affections? Spurgeon said this, love never proclaims the errors of others. It refuses to see faults unless to kindly help in their removal. It stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on its lips. Paul, switching back into the positive in his wording, says this, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me just focus on bears all things because I found this striking. This is language reserved for the roof of a building. My knowledge about building is about equal to my knowledge of football, so bear with me. A roof bears a lot. It bears the elements. A roof bears, in our valley at least, the snow, the hail, the wind. I don't know if you've seen the barn where Davis meets Valley Center, but it's not bearing much anymore. It has no love. The image here is that love is long-lasting and it can take a beating. That's the image here. It is eager to believe the best in brothers and sisters. Oh, I've heard this story before. He's repented for this before. Okay, well, he's repenting again. So let's move with that momentum. Love goes into hard conversations full of hope. Not hope in ourselves, but hope in who Christ is and that He is capable of changing hearts. That's love's attitude. Love is ready to stand its ground and remain steady for the health and benefit of the church body. Love doesn't disappear when things get hard. It should strike us as a tremendous contradiction. And I understand so much of this. I'm just giving you on the ground practical application ways to think. I think we need that. It should strike us as a tremendous contradiction when people professing to be Christians are known for being unloving, especially toward the body, elders of churches known for being cutthroat businessmen, willing to throw others under the bus to make a gain, leaving broken relationships in their wake. Or the professing follower of Jesus who is characterized by his shortness, and he often yells at the young waitress when his order is wrong. No one wants to meet him for Bible study anymore as a result. Or, and I've heard of these situations, not here, I'm very happy to say, not here, But it happens. The church member who knows that he is keeping the struggling church afloat financially, and he leverages that to get things to mirror the church, to be basically made in his image. This is not love. This is selfish ambition. And God condemns it. Now, the point here is not that a blind love, you know, trumps all other judgments. That is not the point. Love does not give us room to allow for sin. It does not give us leeway to tolerate godless behavior. That is not the point. Love does not make the law of God irrelevant. Just the opposite, I would say. Love is a proper understanding and application of God's law toward each other. The point is that we are meant to let biblical love, defined by God in His Word, color and motivate all of our behavior toward each other. We have to love each other in the way that God has prescribed. And that often means confronting sin. That often means turning people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as Paul says, that sort of thing. So church, it's a good idea to regularly examine your own heart, examine your own behavior. Am I motivated by love for these brothers and sisters? Does my behavior reflect that? If you start to collect reports about yourself as being maybe rude or self-seeking or boastful, it's time to pay attention to that. It's time to pay attention to that. Go to someone you trust and say, boy, am I really? Do I come across that way? I might have some business to do with God. That would be a good thing if we were all asking that. Am I motivated by love? God may be calling you away from destructive behavior and into obedience through love. And that is not some undefinable idea. These verses 4 through 7 give us the profile of love for our benefit. Please consider these things. And lastly, we see the permanence of love described in this chapter. The permanence. Let me read. Verses 8 through 13. The end of the chapter. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, even as one advocating for the continuation of the Spirit's gifts up to today, I admit, again, that these verses are actually not primarily about the gifts themselves. And I realize that sounds odd because, boy, they were mentioned quite a bit. Well, let me explain. We do learn a lot about the gifts here, but the main subject of verses 8 through 13 is still love and its role for the Christian life. Another example would be, you know, Philippians 2 gives us what's called the kenosis, this wonderful, beautiful image of Christ being fully divine and fully human. It's a central text for our doctrine of Christ. But the broader picture of that passage is actually humility. If you read the entire chapter, Paul is calling the Philippians to humility, and then he brings Christ in as the foundation of our humility. Anyway, it's a similar sort of example where the gifts are mentioned and are relevant here, but again, for the purpose primarily of increasing our understanding of godly love for one another. Specifically, these verses give us a category for the permanence of love. It's not going away. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to ever end. It's not going to ever fade out. Perfect love existed in the Trinity for eternity past. Love largely characterized God's plan of redemption, carried out in the person and in the work of Christ. And love will go on and will stretch into eternity. And now, to emphasize his point that love is eternal, Paul brings the gifts back into the picture. Because these gifts from the Spirit, he says, are temporary. Love is not. All right. He takes something temporary and he sets it alongside something permanent to help illustrate and show us this big difference. Temporary, permanent. It is worth pausing to mention, though, we are going to talk about the gifts a little bit because they are here. This is a key text pertaining to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and when they will end. It is. So I'm going to talk about that for a moment. And actually, as we begin to look at it, let me use this opportunity to bring clarity by correcting something that I said a number of weeks ago at the start of chapter 12. I believe this is helpful. Brother brought it to my attention in a very loving way, and I think it will serve you. I made the statement that there is no warrant for believing that any of the gifts have ceased. I was talking about cessationists, and I said they have no warrant for thinking that any of the gifts have ceased. Now, here's why I want to adjust that statement. I don't want to imply that cessationists have no argument or no case to be made. That many of them do have a case to make. And they include their Bibles in making that case. So it is actually just not accurate to say that there is no warrant for their stance. What is more accurate, I believe, is to say that they have little warrant, or maybe weak warrant, in my estimation. It's not a convincing warrant to me. And isn't that how we navigate and discern every area of doctrine? I can see the warrant for infant baptism, just as another example. I see the warrant. I understand the argument. I'm just not convinced by it. I think there is more warrant for believers' baptism in that case. So let me offer that clarity. Because some cessationists have made good and thoughtful cases for their position, I just firmly believe that the case for continuationism is significantly stronger. And this text is part of what leads me there. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Okay, so every Bible-reading Christian does need to admit and see that the gifts of the Spirit will come to an end. They will. I don't think there's any disagreement with that statement. They will end. It's a matter of when that strikes debate. And I believe Paul tells us when right here. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul gives us this paradigm of partial and complete, imperfect and perfect. Things now are not the way things will be someday. There's an aspect of today, especially pertaining to the gifts here, there's an aspect that that exists only in part, in an incomplete state. But there's something better coming. And when that something better and even perfect comes, these things that are partial will pass away. So we are given a deadline. There is a terminus for these partial gifts. And remember, they are being compared with love. Love is lasting. These gifts are not. They will pass away when the perfect comes. And so then the question becomes, obviously, what is the perfect that is coming? Well, let's read on. Verses 11 and 12 again. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, depending on your translation. But then, referring to when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul uses the image of a child growing up. When you're a kid, you do kid things. Right, kids? Yeah, you guys do kid things all the time. Yeah. When you're a kid, you do kid things. When you're a man, you do man things. At least, ideally. Don't. That's for another time. Ideally, when you become a man, you set away childish things and you do man things. And he's simply illustrating that there comes a time when things shift from one phase onto the next. And verse 12 is helpful in determining when this is. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. A mirror dimly or darkly. Here's what that means. The point is, it's a limited view. It's a partial view. Some scholars say that this is because mirrors were seldom very quality. They were often made from polished metal instead of glass. So the image was obscure. It wasn't complete. That could be true. Other scholars say that, no, we think the mirrors were probably fine. But the point is that if I look in a mirror, I'm going to see part of reality, but it's still going to be very limited. And either way, the point is the same. There is a partial nature to the mirror. It does not reveal everything. It reveals partially. It is not complete. But then, referring to this time when the perfect comes, then we will see face to face. Now, the phrase face to face in Scripture only ever refers to people seeing God in person. Every single time. Jacob wrestled with God face to face in Genesis 32. God spoke face to face with Israel at Sinai, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4. Moses knew God face to face, as no prophet did, Deuteronomy 34:10. Gideon encountered the Lord face to face in Judges 6. And God said he would come meet with his people face to face in judgment in Ezekiel chapter 20. So, whatever this event is in which the perfect comes, it is tied with people seeing God face to face. It is also tied with having all knowledge revealed and being fully known. So church, I don't know that we need to speculate too much about what is being referenced here. This cannot be the Bible being finished or the church being established, because whatever event is in view, when it happens, we will know fully and be fully known. And I will point out the obvious, church, we do not know fully. Every person on this room, whether on the floor or behind the pulpit right now, does not know fully. Good Christians disagree on plenty of issues still. We do not have full knowledge. Not only that, but if tongues and prophecy, which are mentioned here, if they have already passed away, here's some bad news, knowledge is lumped in with them. And I'm unaware of anybody arguing that knowledge has ceased. And I guess if it has, we wouldn't even know it. Just a little. I mean, really, if knowledge was gone, who would know? Because knowledge would be gone. So what then is in view? This must be the second coming of our Savior. Only then will we see God. Only then will things be made perfect. Then the now will become the not yet, and heaven and earth will be the same place. Then we will know fully and be fully known. Here's something D.A. Carson said about this passage. When that wonderful knowledge of God becomes ours, the purpose of such gifts, such as prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, they will have disappeared. What possible service could they still render? He's right. If you remember early on in chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit are a manifestation of God. They are a manifestation of the Spirit. We'll be with God. We will not need previews and tastes and glimpses of what God has in store. We will have what's in store. The perfect will have come. Now, I don't want to linger here because, again, the main point of this chapter is to establish the permanence of love. And that permanence is illustrated when shown alongside something temporary, these gifts that the Corinthians have been wrongly elevating. They had used the gifts at the expense of love. In other words, what is eternal they had neglected for the sake of promoting something temporary. That's always a mistake. Paul says, use the gifts, but use them because of love. Use the gifts from a good and lasting foundation. Use the gifts because love will outlast them all. So now faith, hope, and love abide, verse 13, these three. But the greatest of these is love. These three abide. These three last. They will go with us into eternity. Our faith, our ongoing trust in the God of the universe, yep, that will continue. Our hope will be realized in the new heavens and in the new earth where we will dwell forever. And our love will underlie and characterize all of it. God is love, we read, but nowhere do we read that God is faith, or do we read that, you know, God is hope. So this is why I believe Paul is saying the greatest of these is love. Love seems to play a more foundational role. The love of God has been poured out on sinners so that we might hope and so that we might have faith. But it comes from love. So church, this permanence of love serves us by causing us, as we end, to think both outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly in this sense, when it comes to the unbelieving world, when it comes to the people in our lives who are lost, we must give them something lasting. We must give them something lasting. And so we must acknowledge churches that are offering something temporary as the answer have missed it. Whether that something temporary is the gifts. If a church is known for its exercise and celebration of the gifts, but you seldom hear the gospel, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be reformation in that church. They've missed it. Or maybe it's morality, or maybe it's simply a social club, maybe it's a network, whatever. If a church is elevating anything temporary, they're in error. And God, I mean this literally, God prevent us from ever elevating anything temporary over what is eternal. We must only give people something permanent. And here's why. They have a problem, and that's sin. They have a problem that if not addressed, that problem will take them into eternity. We have a solution, though. We have a solution that properly administered will also take them into eternity, but in a much better way. They need something lasting, and that something lasting is the love of God. Most clearly seen in the gospel of Jesus. Win them with that. God has poured out His love on undeserving people. That's what folks need to hear. They don't need to hear that they can have a fulfilling life. They can't. Maybe they can't. Maybe their life's going to be miserable. I mean that. They don't need to hear that God's going to bring them wealth and stuff or inner peace or some sort of mountaintop experience. They don't need that. Those things, if they're even true, they're fleeting. They need the love of God seen in Christ, that they might know the love of God for eternity. That's what they need. That's all they need. We cannot win them with something temporary. We aren't going to win people with a show or a demonstration or a promise of anything that will only last for a few decades until we enter the grave. People need something better. They need something more permanent. It is the love of God extended to them in Christ. The gifts are great, but only so far as they show people the love of God. People are permanent, so don't give them something temporary for their eternal hope. Give them Jesus. Now that's looking outward. That informs what we take to people. This is why we sing songs about the gospel and say, that's true. Now looking inward, follow the same basic plan for the Christians around you. The gifts are great. They're excellent blessings from God. We should pursue them with great caution and control and with our noses in our Bibles, but pursue them we should. We should explore them. We should practice them, but only if we have a correct understanding of their foundation and of their purpose. We use the gifts because we care about the people in the seats around us. That's why we use them. That's why we pursue them. We use them for their benefit. We pursue them for their benefit. Because love is lasting, we show that love to each other today through a biblical pursuit of the gifts, you see. So if you are motivated by love for these people, and I hope you are, I urge you, serve them. Try. Pursue these gifts imperfectly. You're going to mess up. You're going to learn as you go. You're going to do things in part, and that's okay. Because what an expression of love to step forward in faith and to try to build up the body, to communicate love in that regard. Serve in an avenue in which you've never served. Speak in a way you've never spoken. Pay attention to the Lord's promptings on your heart. Pray and act upon them. Love is not about staying in our comfort zone. It is about doing what is needed to build up the people around us in God's grace. So church, today, in this conversation about the Spirit's gifts, Paul has popped the hood, so to speak, and shown us the engine that keeps it all going. It's love. And may we, though very imperfect, always be known as a church that loves the people in it, not to the neglect of the gifts, but by their use. And may we be the church that extends that love to the dying world around us. Let's pray.